Reading from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you for your word today and for the people you have brought here today to hear it proclaimed. In Spirit of God, we pray that you would glorify the Son through our words this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as many of you may or may not know, I spent a good deal of my life and my formative years in California, in Los Angeles. And once every year, we have this phenomenon known as the Santa Ana winds. And surfers love this because the winds come in from the east and they blow against the Pacific and holds up these beautiful waves that come in and just stay up all day. And sometimes these winds, they blow for days from the east of the Mojave Desert all the way out west into the Pacific Ocean. And they sweep everything clean and clear in the path of these winds, including all the smog, the dirt, and the filthy, sooty air that is the air in Los Angeles. And one day I was driving down a very familiar road in Los Angeles on Palms Boulevard heading west to Venice Beach. And I had this epiphany, and it was the first or second day of the winds. And like I said, I've taken this path many, many times, and I've lived in California for about 4 years at this point. But I had to pull over this day, because what I saw just blew my mind. It utterly amazed me. Staring me right in the face in my own backyard in California was this beautiful mountain that I had never seen before. And I was living there for 4 years. And it was there the whole time. But all this time there was this smog and dirt and filth and pollution in front of my face. And I could not see this pristine, beautiful, gorgeous mountain that was there the whole time. So in that crisp, clean air that was brought in by the Santa Ana winds sweeping through all the dirt, I had to take a moment and pause upon the beauty of the splendor of this mountain in all its glory that my eyes had never seen before, because my vision was clouded and prevented from seeing what was staring me right in the face. I did not have eyes to see. And in much the same way, I'm amazed at how many mountains there are in God's Word that stare us in the face that we miss the first time or the second time or even after years of being in the Word. And such is the case today in my experience with Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, and its implications. And certainly we're going to see, as Terry alluded to earlier, that the nation of Israel would not see the beauty of the prophesied suffering servant when he came upon the scene in history as Jesus Christ. For instead of receiving him as the one of whom Isaiah spoke, they called for his crucifixion. So my hope today is that through the preaching of this word, God's Spirit will be pleased to blow away the haze and the impediments that stand in our way and block our understanding of this text, that we might see his plan of salvation in its entirety, along with the glory of his name that lie within and beyond the cross. As such, I believe that this text, along with the book of Isaiah as a whole, provide a glimpse into the big picture of God, into the story of redemption and its total and all-encompassing scope. So what I would like to do is start really with a close-up of our text today and just really focus in and look at it in all its intricacies and details, and then take our camera and pan out a little bit and look at the text in the book and see the big picture of the Bible And then subsequently, we'll turn that camera on ourselves and see what God's Word is saying to us today. So let's start with a close-up. Now, as we noted earlier, sometimes something gets in the way of our seeing what's there in front of us. And the first word of our text alludes to that. Surely. The strong and assertive force of this word cannot be overstated. Not only that, but it indicates that what is about to follow contrasts with and opposes something that was spoken of earlier or that had been wrongly imagined. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So the contrast here is between our griefs and our sorrows and his own. And what Terry preached on earlier, that is that the suffering servant was somehow to be despised and not esteemed. This is elaborated more in the remainder of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The notion here is that the suffering servant of Isaiah is getting what he deserves. God is punishing him for his own sins. He's receiving this beating and these strikings because of what he has brought upon himself. Or so the onlookers thought. And this was nothing new. This was a common sentiment during the time of Christ and in the ancient East in general. That punishment of this magnitude was one's own fault. That one was simply receiving God's justice. We see this, for example, in the book of Job, when Job's friends accuse him of being evil or of sinning against God as the reason for his afflictions. Likewise, in John 9, Christ passes by a man who's been blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They all attributed suffering and affliction to divine retribution for one's own sins. So there was this notion that anytime ills or punishment befell someone, it was because they were being divinely and justly punished. They were getting what they deserved and what they brought upon themselves. Such was the reaction that Isaiah prophesied when he notes that we esteemed him stricken, smitten, beaten by God, and afflicted, that he, the suffering servant, Christ, was being disciplined by God or punished for his own sin. Again, something was getting in the way of seeing what was actually there in reality taking place. What Isaiah prophesied was that Israel would conclude that the servant was being punished for his own sins, which certainly was not the case for our sinless Messiah. Our contrast here gets at this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And at this point I want to note, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, that griefs and sorrows here refer to both sickness and disease, physically and spiritually, as well as suffering, both physical and mental suffering. And it's worthy also to note, and as Terry alluded to earlier, that these are both a consequence of sin entering the world. And I want to clarify here right at the top that I'm not advocating the same line of reasoning as Job's friends, which is to say that suffering comes to us because we've sinned. Rather, I'm saying that suffering, sickness, disease, and death are results of sin. They're the effects of sin entering the world from our first parents during the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Specifically, in God's original perfect design, when all God had created was very good, in Eden, before the fall, there was no suffering. There was no disease, there was no sickness, no death. But after sin entered the world, through man's disobedience, these were the results. But more on this later. So let's now look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Notice again with me the contrast here in both these verses between he and our. In this case, we see the reality of the haze being blown away, that the suffering servant is in fact acting on our behalf. our transgressions, He's pierced. He's wounded. Our iniquities, He's bruised. He's crushed. The chastisement for our peace, the punishment for our peace, it's upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. And now I want to focus in real quickly on that word transgressions. Transgressions in the original language means a breach of relationship between two parties, or a casting off of allegiance or rebellion, especially against rulers. Likewise, it is to reject God's authority or to go beyond the bounds or the limits of God's law. Much like parents, when you're tested by your children and you give them a clear boundary, don't go past the curb, stay out of the street. So what do? They get as close as they can to it. They put their foot up to it. They tiptoe over. They lean over the edge. And eventually, they stick their foot out in the street and they cross the line. They've gone beyond the limits. Now, while that's a very minute example of crossing limits, that's what we do when we transgress. We go beyond the limits of God's law. We've crossed the line, and this has fractured our relationship with God. It's breached the relationship. Now, as you know, if you break the laws, if you rebel, if you transgress, justice is going to demand punishment. So He was wounded for our transgressions. The suffering servant would take the punishment for these transgressions upon Himself. And again, in verse 5, we get a new word. He was crushed for our iniquities. And iniquities really gets at the heart of a human being. It means to be bent, to twist, to be deviated from the way. It's like a key that used to fit perfectly in a lock and worked, that's been twisted and deformed and no longer fulfills its original design. Again, with the sorrow and griefs we saw earlier in verse 4, that are one of the effects of sin entering the world, so too is this distortion in the key metaphor. If you've ever seen the film Lord of the Rings, the character Sméagol in this, he's a great picture of this. Sméagol, as you know, or may not know, used to be a hobbit. He was a normal, regular hobbit. And when he got a hold of this ring, he turned into this creature, this golem. And he became just twisted and deformed, deranged and hideous. This barely recognizable thing compared to what he used to be, his former self. And I think that's a great picture, and perhaps Tolkien was getting at it in his book, of what sin does to us as human beings. It twists us, it deforms us from our original design that was good. It corrupts our nature, and we become filled with iniquity. Now, these two words, iniquity and transgressions, this is not the first time they appear in Isaiah. We also see these two words used along with the concept of a vicarious sin-bearing substitute in the book of Leviticus, in which God declares a yearly day of atonement. On this day, the priest, acting on behalf of the people, made atonement by killing and sacrificing a goat on behalf of the nation of Israel for their sins against God, in order to reconcile the parties that had this breach in their relationship, the nation of Israel and God. But after the priest made this first sacrifice on the first goat, there was a second goat that he was given instructions about by the Lord in Leviticus 16, chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, in which the Lord declares, Aaron, who was the high priest at the time, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Again, this was the second goat, not the one that was killed as a sin offering. And confess over it, and here's that word again, the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions. So this goat's getting the iniquities, it's getting the transgressions of the nation of Israel. concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities." Now remember, the Lord had been working with the Jews, with the nation of Israel, for hundreds of years by the time Isaiah came on the scene, teaching them this principle of having a vicarious sacrifice on their behalf for their sins. Every year there was a substitutionary atonement in which a goat was killed for the sins of the people, along with a separate scapegoat who bore the sins of the people, who carried the sins of the people. And in our text today, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant wed these two concepts into one. That is, he married the concept of being the sin bearer, like the goat, carrying our sorrows, carrying our griefs, our transgressions, our iniquities, on the one hand, and the sin sacrifice on the other. He was wounded. He was killed for them. So we see that the Day of Atonement ritual found its fulfillment in the suffering servant, in Christ. Israel, however, did not see this when Jesus appeared on the scene. Now, to us as Christians, we've got the benefit of hindsight, and it might seem obvious, like a no-brainer. We might think, you know, you guys have had this going on hundreds of years. You've been preparing for this your whole lives. How did you miss this? It just makes sense. The whole book of Leviticus has been pointing to this moment in time. But again, let's not be too hard on them. We have to remember that haze. It was clouding their vision, too, so that they misunderstood. The Jews, as Terry alluded to earlier, were looking for a conquering king who would overthrow the Romans that were occupying Jerusalem at the time. They were focused solely on the political nature of the Messiah, who was to rule and reign from Jerusalem on David's throne. And since Jesus didn't fit this part, their Messiah was not supposed to die on a cross. He was supposed to reign triumphant. So they missed the suffering servant aspect of Messiah. Thus, they considered him stricken, smitten by God, getting what he deserved, not realizing that he was bearing their sins, and that God's plan of salvation extended to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and that, as God told Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed through you. Also remember, too, what the Lord instructed Samuel before he anointed one of Jesse's children, David, to be king. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Those who reject Christ do not see and do not know the heart of God. So what Isaiah is prophesying here is that Israel was looking at the outward appearance of the suffering servant and rejecting him, despising him, not esteeming him, but thinking he's been smitten and stricken by God for his own sins. But surely he has borne our griefs, but he was pierced for our transgressions. They could not see beyond the haze to see the beauty beyond the cross. They just looked at the surface. Yet the punishment that they perceived as being justly deserved was in fact serving another purpose. It was in fact a great demonstration and a showing of God's love and mercy. In reality, behind the haze, Christ was being chastised. He was being punished for our peace. God did not want to punish his people. He wanted to save his people from his wrath that was due and owed to their sin. And through his suffering servant, he would bring them peace. He would bring them shalom through bearing their punishment. Now, the word for peace in Hebrew is shalom, which brings us to yet another dimension of the totality of redemption wrought by the servant of God in his plan to undo the effects of sin upon the creation that he so loves. Whereas formerly, we saw that he bore the fruits of sin in carrying our sorrows and our griefs, our sicknesses, our pains, and our disease in verse 4, we moved on in verse 5 to see that he dealt with the inner dimension of our iniquity, which has left us with guilt and shame, and that more importantly, he took the penalty, which is death, for our transgressions and our rejection of God's authority. From this, we see that there's both a legal aspect to redemption, in which Christ paid for our sins, he paid our debt, he was pierced for our transgressions, and died in our guilty place, the righteous for the unrighteous. This was the legal component of redemption. Yet there's also a restorative element to this servant and his atoning work, in which he brings shalom to the creation and restores it to its former state. And we see this here at the end of verse 5, in which we are healed by his stripes and by his wounds. And along with this healing comes peace. Again, the Hebrew word here for peace is shalom. And in the Hebrew, we're not simply referring to the absence of war. Rather, shalom has a very rich and robust meaning encompassing peace and friendship with God, as well as wholeness and fulfillment and completion. It implies the opposite of brokenness, which is the result of sin. And the idea being here that the servant's work of suffering brings wholeness, well-being, harmony, and completion to the creation. And that includes us, of course. And we get a glimpse of this restoration, this restoring of things in the ministry of Christ. He walked on water, he healed the sick, he cured leprosy, he gave sight to the blind, he raised the dead, he exorcised and cast out demons. And we get a glimpse of him undoing the effects of sin on his beloved creation, as he brought the rule and reign of God to earth, giving a foretaste of the perfection of the shalom that is to come in glory when there are no more tears, there are no more sorrows, no more disease, nor grief, nor suffering, nor death, when God wipes away every tear and restores the creation to its original good. And now for our wide-angle shot. We see that the servant, Christ, inaugurated that restoration. That which sin had destroyed and tainted and caused in God's creation, Christ begins to restore. The end result being no more enmity between God and man, no more strife between and amongst ourselves. All strivings will cease, and no more curse between us and the created order. The curse upon creation will be lifted, and the earnest expectation of the creation for the revealing of the sons of God will be consummated, and there will be shalom. Shalom, restoration, wholeness. All relationships will be restored. This is the totality of God's redemption. Which means that where sin has caused a rift, a divide between God and man, there will be fellowship. We will once again enjoy God's presence in the cool of the day. Shalom. Where sin has caused brokenness within and fractured man, leaving us guilt and shame, sorrow, grief, sickness, and disease in its wake, there will be unity, wholeness. Shalom. If we think again about that example of Schmiegel and Gollum, who was twisted and deformed in his nature like sin has done to us, there will be an untwisting. That's our sanctification. That's our growth in Christlikeness, becoming like Christ, that has been wrought by this redemption as God brings his original creation back to its sin-free state, where there will be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be as we read in the New Testament, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. shalom. Where sin has caused war between man and amongst the nations, there will be peace for every man, woman, and child. Out of the redeemed will come from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Shalom. And where sin has subjected the creation to futility and brought it under the bondage of decay, so that it brings forth thorns and thistles, and it groans under the curse, there will be access to the tree of life and the never-ending fountain of the water of life. And the wolf, as Isaiah tells us, shall dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Shalom. And humans and God, humans with each other, humans within themselves and the creation, will live in perfect harmony. There will be shalom. And God's kingdom will be restored with the righteous ruling and reigning under our King Jesus. And the paradise that was lost in Eden will be regained because of Christ, the suffering servant, in the new heavens and the new earth, the recreated Eden. Please don't miss that. The cross is about having our sins forgiven, but it's about so much more. That's a slice of the pie of God's greater picture of bringing His kingdom back. And I pray that this text has helped you see past the haze and given you some clarity about the splendor of the glory of God and the totality of His plan of salvation, and how truly magnificent and grand it and He are. So now for the camera to be turned on us. We're living now in a time between the cross and the restoration of all things. And that's the big picture story of the Bible. So where do you fit into this story? How does your life fit into it? And are you looking beyond the haze? If you are a Christian and you belong to Christ, I hope this text has blown through some of that haze, standing in your way of seeing the larger vision of God's greatness and His plan. And you see that you are part of that story and that vision. And that we as His people have such a glorious future to look forward to, and such an unspeakable joy and invitation to share and extend to others. And that your knowledge of and love for Him might grow, that you might serve Him more and make Him more known. And if you don't know Christ, my prayer is that the Spirit will be pleased to blow away the haze of your sin, your rebellion, your transgressions, and iniquity, and reveal to your heart the truth today of your need for Christ, and that you would come to Him and accept His suffering, His death, and His payment on your behalf. And that our hope would be your hope too. That you might share in the glorious view of the mountain that is God's salvation in Christ through repentance and turning from your sin and turning toward the Savior in faith. Would you pray with me again? Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us such a glorious vision. Thank you for your cross, Lord. And when we look at your cross and the suffering of Christ, help us to see the seriousness of our sin and the holiness of your name. Yet, Lord, also your mercy and your love, which were mingled at the cross as Christ died in our place, bearing our sin. Help us to see beyond the agony of the cross, Father, into the glorious salvation that lies on the other side. Because Christ has made a way. Lord, the boundaries of Eden are no longer confined to a garden, but they will encompass the whole earth. And more importantly, Father, through the blood of the Lamb, you have restored us to fellowship with you, to walk once again, Father, with you in the cool of the garden, no longer hiding from your presence because of our sin, but because of the blood of the Lamb and because of Christ, you will be our God. We will be your people. Lord, we ask these things in the name of the Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.